As we come back together this morning, we begin a new study. We'll be looking at the book of Ecclesiastes over the next few months, and I hope that it is useful and beneficial. It is a book that I believe is often misunderstood in its trajectory and in its significance in the Christian life. So we hope this morning to put that a little bit in context, and not surprisingly, for those of you who are regular attenders here at CVP, we will start in Genesis. Read first Genesis chapter 3, and then we will jump into Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Hear now God's word. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the other wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." "You will surely not die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then their eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Jumping ahead now to Ecclesiastes chapter 1, I will read verses 1 through 4. The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Meaninglessness, meaninglessness, says the teacher, utter meaninglessness. Everything is meaningless. What does man gain from all his labors at which he toils under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we have been assured that by your Son we have access into the very throne room of grace from which all wisdom does come. Our health, our life, our peace, our comfort, our very identity. Lord God, we ask that as we come into this part of your service to us, your filling us, your feeding us, your strengthening us, your preparing us, that we might again be prepared by your word to do what it is that you would call us to do as your people. We ask this morning that anything that is said that is not of you, that is not your wisdom, may those words quickly be forgotten. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So my tendency is to be perfectly happy with spoilers. Like, I don't mind not knowing who's going to die in a movie. It just makes it easier for me to watch. Like, if you know which person, I don't mind knowing the end of a movie. Some people can't stand it, right? It's like they got to be able to read through the book. So there's a difference in personality, but at some level, all of us don't like the ambiguity and the question marks that exist in life. There are too many of them. When we move out of the genre of enjoying somebody else's life through a novel or through a movie, and we're faced with our own limitations of knowledge, not knowing how and what will happen next, not knowing what something means, or going through a tragedy and feeling like if I could just know what it meant or what it was supposed to do, I would feel more at peace with the pain, suffering, difficulties, loss that I am experiencing. There is a challenge in the limited reality of a human being that we regularly find ourselves without knowledge of why things happen, where things are going. Now, as Christians, we believe that God has revealed certain things about the future. We do believe that because of Christ, that He will return, that there will be a new kingdom, a new heavens and a new earth, that we have promises of a great salvation in the future, that we have promises that these things we have endured and that our loved ones have endured are not permanent. And we are used to, in books like Romans and in Jesus's predictions and other places, where we get this glimpse into the divine perspective. Here's where things are going. Here is the divine counsel. Here is what God is saying to Himself as the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit look forward to and plan for and make history in their sovereignty. So we love the passages that talk about our salvation and all of these big theological ideas about adoption and justification and sanctification and their divine perspectives, and they give us a sense that these things may be going on or hopefully are going on in our lives. But most of the time, we don't have a vertical perspective. We don't have the man on the mountain perspective. I'm caught in the morass of my life and I can barely see around the next corner. Most of life is a fog. Barely being able to see a few feet in front of us. The first time I drove out to Oregon, as I was called to serve CVP, I drove out from Colorado and I hit one of those fogs in the high mountain valleys in Oregon in the Blues, where literally the fog is like 20 feet off the ground, but 20 feet down to the ground, you can't see a thing. I could almost see above the cloud. You know, it's just this low hanging mist. But I'll tell you what, on the interstate, I slowed down because I couldn't see very far in front of me. But I could tell that it was actually a clear night right above my head. I would contend, and most of the, and many scholars, some scholars, scholars I'm going to favor, that Ecclesiastes is addressing the reality that for most of us, we live on a horizontal. That we only see those things in front of us and that we rarely have access to the vertical. That doesn't mean that we don't have faith in what God is doing, but the reality is that for most of us, we don't have God on our shoulder saying, this is why when you called Frank, he didn't answer the phone. This is why today when I had all of this wonderful pork ready and I was going to cook for you all, that there's Streptococcus in my house, and most of you should have been more back row Presbyterians. There's an irony here this morning that most of you sat forward, and yet I may be expelling all manner of disease. There are ways in which the providences of God are lost to us, and in the key moments of our lives, oftentimes it is that loss of meaning, that loss of control that permeates our thoughts. We love, well, I don't know that we love it, but we know at least the purpose of the book of Job. We know what happened in the counsels of God. But as you remember, Job never finds out. You and I exist on the horizontal. Job has faith in the vertical, but he never has a glimpse into the vertical. He experiences all of that walk in pain and suffering on the horizontal. And there is a reality in which even as Christians, we live on the horizontal, and it is an aspect of our faith to wrestle with the limited reality of our vision and our understanding of the meaning and purpose of the things we go through. That it is not always true that we have an epiphany that a particular event that we experience had a particular meaning. Some of it, as the author says, appears meaningless, at least to us. I in no way in this sermon series am going to suggest that it is meaningless ultimately or that God does not have meaning and purpose for our existence every moment and breath of your life. But the reality is that to live a wise life, to live a life at peace with God may mean that you will very rarely understand the exact meaning behind the events that you find yourself in. This morning we will start our sermon series looking briefly at control, submission, and the loss of meaning. Sorry, control, death, and the loss of meaning. The literature of the Bible, and in particular the wisdom literature, deals a great deal with what we can and cannot control as human beings. The reason we talk about Genesis 3:5 to begin with is because it is that moment when Adam and Eve are confronted with the idea that they might be able to be autonomous, free, equal with God. Derek Kidner, a great scholar, says this about Genesis 3:5. The temptation is to be self-made, wrestling one's knowledge, satisfaction, and values from the created world in defiance of the Creator. That is the temptation that Adam and Eve face at that moment. Bonhoeffer, known for many things outside of his perhaps scholarship directly in script, but his work in Genesis is very good. Bonhoeffer says this about the text: knowing out of its own self about good and evil, that is Adam and Eve, the human id, the person being able to know out of itself what is good and evil, having no limit and acting out of its own resources, an ascetity, the ability to be underived from anything else, an underived being, a perfectly autonomous existence. That is the temptation for Adam and Eve. And it is in that moment that they find themselves seduced. There is no greater temptation than to be co-equal with God, no longer dependent beings, no longer deriving our significance and meaning from the divine, but able to create for ourselves meaning and significance. Of course, the great tragedy is that as soon as Adam and Eve begin that road, they realize they're naked. They don't have the wherewithal to create meaning and significance. The cosmos is too big, their own emotions too varied. They cannot wrestle it into submission, and it overwhelms them. And they feel what it is to be alone in a cosmos, even as they stand next to each other, and the imagery is being naked. It is the desire for humans, not God, to determine good and evil. It is that temptation to create meaning, to control our existence. It is, in our day and age, often still plaguing the human condition. You may or may not have experienced this. Today we wrestle with God's definition of right and wrong, just as Adam and Eve did. It may be slightly different themes, but the reality is the core need is all the same. And it is not uncommon for us in this day, perhaps, to look at the reality that there are a growing number of people, even within the church, moved by the emotion and the reality of feelings and same-sex attraction, that would say, how can we define what is good or bad, when the emotion seems so sincere and true, when the biological propensity seems so deep at such a young age? Who are we to say? And in the conservative church, we would say, well, God says, and He regularly says this throughout His Scripture. But perhaps we should be a little reticent to pick the speck out of our brother and sister's eye before we deal with some of the logs in our own. Because it is that same sense of emotion and safety and protection that has driven the American church to do all manner of things in an unrighteous fashion that are clearly outside of God's command to care for our neighbor as ourselves, to love one another as Christ has loved us. The reality that in our fears of the other, we fled neighborhoods as others began to move in. Not because Scripture said we should. In fact, Scripture might indicate that you should stay. Love your neighbor as yourself. But when my neighbor started looking different, perhaps it's time to go move someplace out in the country where they all look like me. And there is the great tragedy of Dearborn, Michigan, which its first mayor, as the city was founded and as Detroit was transitioning into an increasingly African-American neighborhood, said, come move to Dearborn, Michigan. They will never live here. And as of 2007, the census showed that the African-American population in Dearborn, Michigan was roughly 2%. And there are a plethora of Reformed Christian churches in Dearborn, not sent into that community to say, "Dear God, what are you doing planning a town based on your race?" They went in condoning, quietly acquiescing. Now, we know that God says that there is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, that there is no difference. And yet, decided that certain emotions about my safety, about my culture, about what I think to be right and wrong, about my finances or economics, are justification for me doing certain things. You see, the temptation is not just in the liberal side or those who would try and turn certain sexual differences from God's word into something that is now acceptable because we want to be happy or loved. The reality is that all of us have areas where we desire control for our safety and our assurance and our culture, that it is easier to acquiesce to what we want than it is to be faced with the reality of what God says, His wisdom and His control. Whether it's our fortress mentality or our separate institutions, increasingly the church is prone to redefine God's understanding of what it means to be salt and light in a manner that fits our own feelings, emotions, and securities. And it is always the calling of God's wisdom to confront our feelings and emotions, because the reality is that in our fallen state, our emotions and our feelings are often motivated by something other than the reality of who we were created to be and in the likeness of who we were created. You can be like God, knowing good and evil, and you will have control, therefore, over your destiny and your decisions. You are the determiner of what is right and wrong. And for us to acknowledge the sin and the trap of that is our only hope of not falling into our own versions of deciding what is good and what is evil. Jesus, on the other hand, ministers to us in another garden, addressing the very same issue that Adam and Eve faced in their garden. And Jesus responds so fundamentally differently, and it is in this moment of His submission that we hear the answer to what should have happened in the garden. Read this morning from Mark 14. You know the passage well. We just went through the Passion and Easter season. They went to a place called Gethsemane. Jesus said to His disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with Him. He began deeply to be distressed. "My soul is overwhelmed to the point of sorrow and death. Stay here and keep watch." Going a little further, He fell on the ground and prayed, "Ah, now listen, if it's possible, the hour might pass from Him." There here is the issue of the will, and who is in charge and who is in control. And the second person of the Trinity, robed in human flesh, fully human, says, "Abba, Father, if everything is possible for You, take this cup from Me, yet what? Not My will, but Your will be done." Herein lies the human challenge. Herein lies the great miracle of what Jesus does, is that He defers His will, even as the second person of the Trinity, as the perfect human being who had not sinned, defers to the will of the Father. "Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Why? "Because I said so." Why? "Because it is right and good." "Because you don't know everything. Trust Me. Because I created you. Because I love you." And Jesus at that moment says, "I will trust the Father's wisdom even as I stare at the cross." But He gave up control. Philippians talks about it. Colossians talks about it. And the great hymns and poems that describe the incarnation did not consider equality with God what? Something to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. That is the giving up of control. That is the acquiescing that is so foreign to me. Because above all else, I long to have some measure of control of my existence and my identity. It is that theme throughout Scripture. It's not the only theme of Scripture, but it is a significant theme. The human created in the image of God, given by God the great dignity of free will, wrestling with the limitations and implications of what it means to be a conscious being, choosing in the face of a God who will also tell us the way He created us. That tension of free will, sovereignty, being derivative is what comes into focus in the book of Ecclesiastes. It's why, as you know, the translation of the Hebrew word, in my preference, is not meaningless, but a literal translation, leaving us with the ambiguity of the Hebrew word, which is vapor. Life is vapor. It slips through our fingers. The control is illusory. It seems like it's there, but as soon as you clasp your fingers around it, there's nothing in your hands. Hebel is the Hebrew word, and it is compounded by death. So I can deal with the fact that on certain days I may not have as much control, but in the long run, if I seem to make wise decisions and I end up on top, if I end up secure, if I end up safe, I've achieved something. And the teacher says, absolutely not, because death comes and frustrates everything. You will lose control. You may lose some control in this life and acknowledge it, but ultimately you will die, and therefore control, even in this life, is completely illusory. You have no control. Death makes everything futile. Doesn't matter how well you put your will together. Doesn't matter how well you raise your children. Doesn't matter how well you plan for the great obelisk that will be created in your image. You have no control after you die. Generations come and generations go. Adam and Eve die instantaneously, spiritually, at the moment of their rebellion, and they are naked. They lose any control they had. When they were safe and within the will of God, there was a great sense of security. There was a great sense of confidence. There was eternity laying before them. And instantly after their spiritual death and separation from God, they lose control. 3:7 of Genesis says that they became knowledgeable of their state without God, and they were naked. Our passage here in Ecclesiastes 1:4, as already said, is generations come and generations go, and they're like wisps of smoke and mist blown quickly. Death renders all attempts at control absurd and tragically comical. There is, for all of us, that reality, whether one is a Christian or a non-Christian, because as much as we may have faith and hope, very few have been to the other side and been back. In fact, really only Jesus. And He tells us good things, but we've never been there, and so it's an aspect of faith. I will not be in control when I die. Which is why there is a profound loss of meaning to our existence. 2 and 3. Meaningless, meaningless. Vapor, no leverage, no control. Our limited minds, our limited capacity for power. There is no leverage, there is no fulcrum. I cannot turn the wheel of history. I cannot stop it from moving over me. And the author of Ecclesiastes, as he looks on the horizontal, sees that reality, and the vaporousness of life and the reality of a looming death overwhelms him. Now, I'm going to argue it does not give him a lack of faith in the God of creation. In fact, we're going to look over the course of our sermon series at several refrains in the book of Ecclesiastes where the author, in a very orthodox, covenantal way, says, you know what you can do at the end of the day? All you can do is go home and trust God. Great act of faith. A releasing of control. I'm going to argue that the author, there are two authors, we can talk about that in an aside, of this book is exceedingly orthodox. And yet in a very human way, wrestles in not terribly always gentle language with the reality that death and the loss of control pains him. Takes him to the extent of his existence, reaches those stretching points where we have nothing left but faith. And in that, there is strength. And in that becomes a measure of security and control. But it is in the loss of meaning from my own creation and allowing God's meaning to intervene into my life, or trust that God has meaning even if I don't know what it is, there is the beginning of my letting go of control. And in that sense, the author of this book is incredibly orthodox. I can go home. I can break bread. I can rest in God. We work under the sun. We regularly wrestle with what it means for God to be in control. We want to know so often what the purpose was. How does this event have meaning? If I could just know, then it would all seem worthwhile. Job wrestles with that and does not get an answer. We get a sense that the author of Genesis, Moses, is passed down to us the difficulty that Adam and Eve faced very quickly in their own lives, as they lost a son to the violence of another son. And that son, we believe, was renamed. So you know the story. You have Cain and Abel. Abel is derived from the same Hebrew word that is here in Ecclesiastes, vapor. What is the meaning of Abel's life? Here he is, born to Adam and Eve. Some of the first human men born to Adam and Eve, and his life is taken because his brother got jealous because God accepted one sacrifice and not the other. What is the point of that? In fact, to this very day, I have conversations with people who are asking, what on earth is that story about? What's the point? Aside from showing that humans are rather violent, what's the point of Abel's life? Is he just a sacrificial lamb for Cain's anger? The meaning is vaporous. It escapes us. It is not easily accessible. And they suggest, the scholars do, that in Adam and Eve and in the tradition passing down that story, that the name vapor, meaningless, was passed down because human beings do not regularly know the reason for the tragedies that sin and death bring on this life. There is not, in the promise of the book of Ecclesiastes, an answer to meaning of every moment of our lives. What there is a resounding call time and time again to rest in the Lord your God. As those who sit on the other side of the resurrection, to rest in the reality that actually the thing that makes Koheleth's life pointless has been defeated. That Jesus did rise from the dead. That the reality of death is no longer an eternal reality, but a temporary rest for those in Christ. That meaning is now stretched not into the 70, 80 years of this life, but stretched to eternity. That those things which seem insurmountable now are but the preface to an eternal existence that has meaning and purpose beyond our wildest imaginations. a fulfillment of our created identity restored in Christ. The answer to the meaninglessness is in the garden. In Jesus, who at that same moment did submit His will to the will of the Father, trusting that the meaning and purposes of God the Father were greater than at that moment His emotions and feelings of fear, which were real and well-founded and yet not ultimate in light of the plan and reality of the Creator and Redeemer. We regularly have a horizontal view, which requires of us faith and trust in something outside of ourselves. Koheleth is going to encourage us, which is the Hebrew translated word teacher, that we put that faith in God, even when it is mysterious to us what on earth He is doing in the midst of the pain and difficulties, trials and loss of this life. I would suggest this morning that as we close, to ask yourself a few questions as you begin to wrestle with what meaning is and how you live in the midst of this world without regular interaction with a divine perspective on here's what your next 5 minutes of life is going to mean and here's why I'm doing it in and through and to you. First thing that I would suggest is we ask the question, what do you value that if you lost it, your life would become meaningless? It will be hard for you to trust in what Koheleth trusts in, trust in what the teacher trusts in, unless that which gives you meaning is in line with that which is eternal, which is first and foremost God Himself. But the reality is that we are, as Augustine said, a mixed up, jumbled view, version of disordered loves. Not that the things we love are wrong to love, but they become disordered in such a way that we cannot imagine living without them. The more honest we are about what it is that if we lost it would rob us of meaning and significance, the more likely we are to enjoy the rests that we are given by God. Is it your health? Is it your money? Your children, your spouse, your beauty, your prestige, your reputation? What, if you were to lose it, would rob you of a sense of your meaning and purpose? And then secondly, what do you wish God would reveal to you that if you knew it, you would have peace? What condition have you placed on the peace that you would have with God? God, if you would just tell me what this means, tell me why this happened, I could rest and I could be at peace. I would trust you. Again, there's no sin in asking. There's no sin in wrestling with it. A good section of the Psalms would be all horrific if it was sinful to wrestle with those things that God does not reveal. But at the end, as we have wrestled with God and you reach what Koheleth does or what Job does, which is, I am the I am. I created you and I can control the Leviathan. Where were you when I set the foundations? Therein lies the temptation that Adam and Eve faced. I said, don't eat, because I created you and I know. That Jesus faced my pain and death for all of them. Yes. Therefore, not my will, but your will be done. That is our calling as those created in the image of God, those fundamentally and eternally and wonderfully dependent upon a good and loving God. And in this life, called to find our meaning and purpose simply in the reality that that is true, not in the meaning and significance that we can ascribe to the events of our lives. May God's fullness, by the Spirit living in us, be sufficient for us to know that we have meaning and significance. That if he sent his own son, you need not doubt whether you are worthy, significant, or having meaning. You have worth. The worth of God giving himself for you. May that be the foundation for our sense of meaning and purpose, and even resting in his control. Let's pray.